It seems that news magazines and documentaries regularly come out with some new and novel idea about who Jesus really was. I mean, after all, we've just discovered that he is a New Age guru or a hippie revolutionary. It seems like that every year or every few years, some scholar or a group of scholars comes out with a book just filled with footnotes that talk about how Jesus was actually just a cynic or a wandering wordsmith or a preacher of liberal values who was born before his time. But I think as we look back at all of these different novel and sometimes wild theories about Jesus, one thing that we discover is that each theory reflects the bent of the author who wrote it. And often they're filled with all kinds of modern ideas about who Jesus might be. But if Jesus really did live and walk this earth as a human being, the only way that we can really know who he was for sure is if we look at him through the lens of his own culture, his own first century culture. And one thing that we've learned about that first century culture through the writings that have been passed down to us and through archaeology, modern archaeology has shown us very clearly that that first century culture was very, very Jewish. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ as Christians. And as amazing as the resurrection of anyone would be from the dead, that's an utterly amazing thing to think about, how that could ever happen. What makes Jesus' resurrection especially important and unique is because of who he was, who he claimed to be. I know there's many different ways that you can look at Jesus, many different angles, kind of like the facets of a diamond. How we could look at who he is today. We could look at it through the eyes of his disciples by reading through the Gospels. We could look at him through his miracles or through his mission. We could look at him by what he taught or perhaps by his character, his kindness, his love, his joy, his strength. But I think one of the most insightful and intriguing ways to look at Jesus, and I think actually one of the most amazing ways to look at Jesus is through the lens of the Hebrew prophets who predicted his coming. And this morning I'd like to look at Jesus through that lens. After all, it was these prophets that shaped the very Jewish world of the first century. And so the question we should begin with is, what was that world like? What was that Jewish world like in the first century? What was the defining story of that culture? What were their hopes? What were their dreams? What were their fears? What were their disappointments? And all of this we can find, it all comes from the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the story that defines these people. And it revolves around several promises. First of all, the promise that God gave to Abraham, their forefather. And God told Abraham that he would bless him, and he would make him into a great nation, and that he would give that nation the land of Canaan, and that through him and through his descendants, the entire world would be blessed. God was not just into blessing Abraham. The goal here was to bless the entire world. And then centuries later, God gave promises to Moses as well. Moses was the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. And God promised Moses that if the people obeyed him and followed him and kept the law that he'd given them, that they would become the chief of the nations, the greatest of all the nations. That they would prosper, that they'd be secure, that they'd have influence like a light to the world, showing God's glory to the world. But if they disobeyed, God would curse them and eventually exile them from the land. And there's a third great promise that defined these Hebrew people, these first century Jews, and that was a promise to David. God had promised to King David that he would send, that he would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. That there'd always be a descendant of David reigning on the throne of Israel. So with these promises in mind, we can put ourselves in the place of the first century, faithful first century Jew. They had come back from exile, but since that time, they had always been enslaved to other nations around. They'd never fully become a free nation again. And there was no king of David reigning on the throne of Israel. The closest thing they had was King Herod, who was actually not even an Israelite. He wasn't a descendant of David, but he wasn't even an Israelite. He was an Edomite. And Edom was one of their most bitter enemies. So the galling thing is they had this king, but he was totally not the one that God would raise up. And then there was a lot of religious apostasy and corruption around. There was what's called Hellenization, where the ideas of the Jews had mixed with the philosophy and religion of the Greeks. So much so, in fact, that the temple itself, the center of the worship of God, had been led by the Sadducees, who were kind of like theological liberals. They didn't believe in a literal interpretation of the Old Testament or of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they were kind of compromising with the powers that be. And so in the midst of all of this, there was this longing, this yearning that, well, God has given us these promises, but my goodness, it hasn't happened. We're still almost half in exile or something because there's no king ruling and we're enslaved to these other nations and we need a liberator. And the hearts of these people, these first century Jews, they turn to some of the other scriptures that are so clear that God would send a liberator, a king to them. Well, let me just mention that from the time of David, they had gone into exile, but they'd returned 70 years later. So God, there's also these promises in the Old Testament about this king that God would raise up. An anointed one, he was called. Anointed with oil was a way that they would recognize a king. He was also, in Hebrew, the word for anointed one is Messiah. And in Greek, it's Christ. So I'd like to look a little bit about some of the predictions that the Hebrews prophets talked about with the king, the coming Messiah, this coming Christ. And let's look at Psalm 2 and verses 1. The whole thing, in page 448 of your house Bibles. I'm going to make you get out your Bible today, and I'm actually going to make you have to page through it and find other places. I know that's going to be really, really hard work for you, but I'm going to make you do that this morning. So pull out your Bible, turn to Psalm chapter 2 on page 448. We're going to read about one of the most famous passages. This is one of two messianic psalms that are so clearly messianic, it's impossible to miss it. So it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, Jehovah, and against his anointed." That's the word Messiah, against his Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So here you have this picture of all the nations of the world gathered, and they're opposing the Lord, and they're opposing his Messiah, and they're saying, "We don't want you to rule over us. Let's just burst these bonds apart." What's God's response in verse 4? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." He says, he's not bothered one bit. He just laughs at them. You got to be kidding. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem was built upon. And so God says, "You don't bother me at all. I've set this here. You're not going to overcome him." Now it flips to the king himself, and this is what his words are. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So we see this king was not only to be a ruler over Israel, but a ruler over the entire world, the ends of the earth. And then in verse 9 it says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Absolute authority. Absolute power this king will reign over the entire earth. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Well, that word can mean give homage to the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here in Psalm 2, we see this vision of a strong, powerful, ruling king that God establishes as king, not only over Zion and Jerusalem, but over the whole world. Look at Isaiah. And then I'm told you're going to have to do some flipping. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. On page 573, Isaiah 9 verse 6. He talks again about a king, a coming king, a rescuer of Israel. In verse 6 it says, some of you may recognize this from some of the Messiah at Christmas time. For to us a child is born. The us here would be Israel. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He's never going to be dethroned. He's going to reign forever. On the throne of David, this is the fulfillment of God's promise to David, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So again, we see this king who's coming, who's going to be the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, ruling over Israel and over the world. Flip over a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Then shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now Jesse was David's father, so this is another way of saying this will be a descendant of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this coming king will not only be anointed with oil as a king, but he'll be anointed with the Spirit of God. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It's emphasized clearly, he's going to be a righteous king, judging absolutely fairly with everyone. And also you see the same kind of the power of and total obedience, the total authority that he has over everything. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now think about that for just a minute. That doesn't compute, does it? One of those would not last very long in our world today, would it? The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Same thing there. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Wow. Can you imagine a little child leading a lion or a leopard or a wolf? Very different conditions in nature, evidently, are going to develop when this king comes. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. That would be an interesting sight. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this was a few examples of some of the prophecies about this coming king. And in this case, not only will he bring peace on earth, there's some other verses that talk about how they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I think it's plastered on the sides of the United Nations. That's a prophecy about Jesus, or about this messianic king. And so we see him bringing peace. We see him ruling the world with absolute authority. We see him being righteous. We see him being anointed with the Spirit of God. And we see that even nature is going to change, and there's going to be a new harmony and peace within nature itself when this king comes. So you can see why the Jews of Jesus' day, the first century Jews, they were looking for this. They wanted this king to come because it obviously hadn't happened. And they were praying, they were hoping for the return or the coming of this Messiah. I mean, thinking about this, think about how amazing it must have been for a young woman when an angel appeared to her and said that she would have a child that's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that he would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High. There you have it right there, Psalm 2, the Son of the Most High. She's realizing, oh my goodness, I'm going to bear this Messiah, the Son of God that he was talked about. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Essentially, the angel here is quoting the book of Isaiah and saying, your son is going to be this man. Think of how exciting that must have been for her. But think of how exciting it must have been when Jesus was baptized. No, when he started preaching, he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is it, guys. The king has come. The kingdom is being established. Repent and believe the good news. They were wildly enthusiastic, especially as he came healing absolutely everybody. There was nobody that came to him that he was unable to heal. The most difficult diseases. He even raised some from the dead. There was near hysteria. The king has come. The promises of God are being fulfilled in this man. But in the Old Testament, there's not only this picture of this ruling, reigning king with all authority, this messianic figure, but there's also this other mysterious figure called my servant. It's in the book of Isaiah, appearing many different times. Actually, it's in four different songs. They're called the servant songs. We're going to look at a few of them this morning, several of them. The servant songs. A mysterious figure who has the same sense of worldwide effect and bringing justice to the world, and yet, don't worry, I make him do that all the time. Who has the same worldwide effect, but a very different feel about him because he's a suffering servant. So let's look at that. Actually, the four servant psalms are in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52. We're going to look at three of them this morning. So turn to Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. We're getting close to the end of our turning, so don't give up. Don't lose hope. You can find it. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Now, the thing about these servant psalms, the reason we know them is that God addresses him as my servant. And so right at the beginning here, Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So this kind of sounds like the same thing as this messianic figure, doesn't it? The Spirit is upon him, as we saw in Isaiah 11. He's going to bring forth justice, not just to Israel, but justice to the nations, as we saw in Isaiah 11 as well. But notice what it says in verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or be heard in the street. He's not going to make many waves. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So he's very gentle, very tender, very tentative in the way that he's doing his work, not violently, not with all authority like the other figure who was ruling with a rod of iron. But he will faithfully bring forth justice. Even with this approach, he's going to faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, not just in Israel, but again, it's a worldwide effect that he'll have. It's in the entire earth. And the coastlands, even way far away, will listen to his law. But notice that he might grow faint. It might be that what he's doing might not seem like it's accomplishing much, but he'll persevere at it, he'll trust, he'll keep going. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who stretched out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you. Now, this is the Lord speaking to the servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. It doesn't say here that he'll have a covenant, a new covenant that he makes with the nations, or that he'll bring light to the nations, but he says, you are the covenant. You are the light. I'm giving you as the covenant. I'm giving you as the light. To open the eyes that are blind, and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carve idols. Okay, let's jump over to Isaiah 49, a few pages further. Page 609. That was the first servant psalm. This is the second one. This one gets a little more intriguing. He says, listen, O coastlands. Again, he's talking not just to Israel, but to the entire world in this case. And give attention, you peoples from afar. And now, on this one, it's the servant who's talking at the beginning. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his wings, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow, and in his quiver, he hid me away. So here we have this picture. From the time he was born, God had a purpose for him, had a mission for him. He called him from his mother's womb and was secretly preparing him. Nobody really knew who he was or what he was going to do, but he's like an arrow in a quiver, getting all polished and all ready. And he says, this is what God is doing. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant. Here it is again, my servant. Now it says, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And this is interesting because you might think this is the nation of Israel, and indeed in several other places in Isaiah, he talks about Israel as my servant. But as we'll see, it can't be the case in this place. And probably here it's talking about this servant as the one who was able to fulfill the purposes and plans that Israel failed to accomplish. In whom I will be glorified. In verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Again, as we saw in the other one, his work seemed like maybe it wasn't accomplishing anything. Maybe he wasn't really doing anything that would have an eternal consequence. But he trusted God that, well, God sees it. My recompense is with him. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. For what purpose? To bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So here we see that the servant can't be Israel because he is the one bringing Israel back to God and gathering Israel back to God. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, this is what God says about the servant. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. This purpose that I called you for from your womb to bring Jacob back to me, to bring Israel back to me. That's too small a thing for you. And to bring back the preserved of Israel, that's the remnant of Israel, that's too small a thing. I will make you a light for the nations, for all nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here you have this servant now, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Not only to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 7. This is where it gets a little bit intriguing. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the one deeply despised. Wow, what's that about? Abhorred by the nation. That's abhorred by Israel. Abhorred by the nation. The servant of rulers. He's not the one ruling over the entire world. He's a servant of rulers. He's not the one who's exalted and above everything else. He's deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. So you've got this enigma where, you know, it talks about he's going to bring justice to the whole world, and yet he's going to be abhorred. He's going to be despised. It says, kings shall see and arise. They'll just be shocked. They'll be amazed. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. They'll bow down before him. So you've got this abhorred, despised one, but yet they bow down to him. It says, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Jump over to Isaiah 52. And look at verse 13. This is where it really gets interesting. This is the fourth servant psalm. We skipped over the third one for sake of time. Who has believed what... No, let's start with 52:13. Behold my servant. Again, it's got that title for him. My servant shall act wisely. He'll have knowledge and wisdom that will help him to be powerful and effective. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So again, you have this great exalted figure. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now that's amazing. Here is this one who's high and exalted, and yet he will be disfigured so badly that people might not even think that he was human. Disfigured more than any other human being. And it says, so, or in this way, he shall sprinkle many nations. And this word sprinkle is interesting. It was used of the priests in the Old Testament when they would sprinkle things with holy water to bring purification, or they would splatter the blood of the sacrifices on the altar to purify it. And so through this, his being marred and his semblance being marred, it may be saying here that he will be like a priest. He'll purify the nations. It says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Same thing. They'll be amazed at him. They'll be speechless. For that which had not been told them, they see, and that which they had not heard, they understand. They're dumbfounded. Chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The implication is that nobody noticed. Nobody understood this message. The arm of the Lord was here, the arm of God, the power of God bringing salvation, but who saw it? Nobody saw it. They didn't recognize it. For he, then it talks about the servant in his early life. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. A young plant is tender and fragile. A root out of dry ground. He wasn't born in king's palaces. It was in some humble, difficult circumstances that he grew up. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He really was not any different than anyone else. So we didn't see it was the arm of the Lord. He was just an ordinary guy. But then it goes on, he was despised. Talking about later in his life, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Again, the we, Isaiah, is identifying with the people of Israel. Israel didn't esteem him. but they despised him, rejected him. Now in verses 4 through 6, we see the reason for why this happened. Verse 4, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. His suffering was for us. He suffered in our place. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought that he was not the servant of God. We thought he was an imposter. We thought he was being judged by God for because he was just a bad guy, an evil man. We thought God was afflicting him. But actually, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. You see here very clear teaching of substitution. That his wounding brought our healing. Verse 6, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now here we see God as the high priest laying the iniquity of the world on this servant. God is the one bringing the iniquity and offering the sacrifice of this servant. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each way, but the Lord has laid the punishment, the penalty, the iniquity on him. Verse 7 talks about more about his later life, and we'll see in a minute his death. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He went to this fate voluntarily. He accepted with his knowledge. He understood this is what needed to happen. He was silent, just like a lamb before its a sheep before its shearers. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. This could mean that by an unjust trial. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Nobody saw this happening. Nobody understood that he was being punished for the transgression of Israel, the transgression of my people. And that actually, not only punished, but he was cut off out of the land of the living. This is a very clear Hebrew phrase that talks about death. He died. Who considered that when he died, he was actually dying for the sins of others, for the transgression of my people? Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Not only did he die, but he was buried. He was put in a grave. And somehow it was associated both with the wicked and with a rich man. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, there was nothing. He was totally innocent and blameless. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. This is kind of ironic, isn't it? This can mean it delighted the Lord to crush him. Because earlier they thought that he was being punished by God because he was this evil man and this imposter. But now it finds out that God really was punishing him. That was really true, but it was for different reasons. It was to take the sin, our sin, upon himself. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, this is the idea here, is a guilt offering. And in the Old Testament, they would bring these offerings, and they were taught that if they would confess their sins over the animal, and the animal was slain, they would find forgiveness because there had been a death in their place. The death that they deserve had been taken by this animal. And so this servant offers himself as a guilt offering. All the promises, or all the pictures of the offerings in the Old Testament. But then look on to the next phrase. he shall see his offspring. Think, what? He's dead. How is he going to see his offspring? He offered himself as a guilt offering. He shall prolong his days. Think, what? I thought he died. He was in the grave. But he will prolong his days. We see here the resurrection, don't we? Even though he died, his days will be prolonged, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll be doing things that for the purposes and the glory of God that will prosper. Very clearly here, he had to come to life for those things to happen. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And be satisfied with what he's done. I think that was worth it. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. My goodness, it seems like we're reading the book of Romans here, doesn't it? If you believe in Jesus, it says that his death will be accounted to you. You will be justified. You will be accounted righteous. My goodness, this is in the Old Testament, 700 years before Jesus came. God told us what was going to happen. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There may be an image here of a warrior who's dividing the spoil after a great, great victory. The Holman Christian Standard, though, translates it this way, if you look on the screen. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion. It could be that God is giving him the people that he died for. I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil. I kind of like this potential translation. Then it says, because he poured out his soul to death. Again, it's very clear he died. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't afraid to be considered a criminal. He allowed himself to be despised as a criminal. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This word intercession can also be translated mediation. He was that mediator between God and man, taking care of the sins of the world, the transgressions of the world, dying on behalf of Israel and the world. Isaiah 53 is called by many people the fifth gospel, written 700 years before Jesus came. And we know it was 700 years because we have an actual copy of it from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The copy was made prior to Jesus. It's older than Jesus, before his death, before his birth. So this could not have been done afterwards. God told us exactly what he was going to do. And we see this, the suffering Messiah. Jump back to, I missed a slide here. If you could jump back to the one that had coloring on it there, Dean. Jesus' baptism. It says, and when he came up out of the water, he was baptized by John the Baptist. He came up out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from the heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is an amazing pronouncement of who Jesus was right out of heaven as we look at what we just saw. Notice there in the blue, it says, you are my beloved Son. That's Psalm 2. That is the conquering, reigning Messiah. That theme that was all through the Old Testament, that is depicted in just this phrase, my beloved Son. But then you see also, with whom I am well pleased. And this quotes from Isaiah 42:1 that we talked about. Behold, my servant, with whom my soul is well pleased, it says. And so it's saying that, okay, here's this Jesus, this one that was baptized. He's not only this conquering, reigning Messiah, but he's also this suffering servant, this mysterious figure in the Old Testament who couldn't quite figure out who he was, but he is both. Notice as the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and that's exactly what it says in Isaiah 42. I will put my Spirit upon him. Both figures had the Spirit of God on them. How does it apply to us? Well, today, we know who he was. It's so crystal clear who he was. There's only one person that fulfills this description. Certainly the nation of Israel doesn't fulfill this description. This servant is Jesus. And for us, any who believe, all who come to him, we can be forgiven because he died in our place. He bore our iniquities. All we like sheep had gone astray. We'd each turn to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. When I think of Isaiah 53, I think of Isaiah here and the Lord. He really sees what is the biggest problem of mankind. I think if you took a survey today of what people said was the biggest problem of mankind, you probably wouldn't get this. Most people would say, well, it's health or wealth or it's racial profiling or it's human trafficking or it's wars or rumors and threats of war or economic problems or political problems. Boy, political, we got those, don't we? Political division all over the place. Or even moral problems. But this is not the biggest problem of mankind. The biggest problem of mankind is how do impure, sinful, wicked people, how can they be reconciled to a absolutely pure and holy and righteous God? How can that happen? This is the biggest question of mankind. And the answer is there's nothing we can do. We are totally helpless. We cannot do this ourselves. We can't be better. We can't improve ourselves. We can't repent. It's not by going to church. It's not by being religious and doing all these religious works. It's not by giving money to the church or being a great citizen or helping your neighbor. None of these things can pay our debt. We are helpless. But God did it. God did it. He knew our desperate situation, and God did it. He sent his son. He sent the servant in our place to die for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserve, that we might be forgiven. And then he rose from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead, proving once for all that he truly was this messianic figure, fulfilling Isaiah 53, the part that we saw about the resurrection. And it wasn't just another failed Messiah. He raised from the dead. And it showed that his death for our sins was adequate. It was enough. He didn't have to keep suffering to take care of the sins of the world. That was enough. God raised him from the dead. And we can know that our sins are forgiven because Jesus rose from the dead. Otherwise, he'd still be suffering for them, wouldn't he? And also it sets the stage for his return as he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, waiting for the time when he will come back. And then he will fulfill yet in the future this vision of this conquering king, ruling with a rod of iron, shattering the nations, judging with total righteousness, bringing peace and prosperity and even a revolution in nature. Where the lion will lie down with the lamb. All that is yet to come as Jesus fulfills that. So I don't know where you're at today. Perhaps you're here just kind of checking church out, and maybe you're still at the point of investigating the claims of Christ, and that's okay. But if that's the case, I'd encourage you to study these servant psalms, to dig into them some, to look at the claims of Christ, to look at how he fulfilled all this prophecy that God predicted years in advance. Only God can do that. Perhaps you're at the point where you realize, well, I'm not right with God. I need this forgiveness. This is good news to me. I urge you to receive him today, to invite him into your life, to talk to somebody about how you can know that your sins are entirely forgiven through Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you're following him. I'd like you this morning just to be encouraged, just to know that you're on the right path. Just to know that you are forgiven, that he's with you. So let's just pray and thank him for what he's done. Lord, we thank you today that we can celebrate the suffering servant and the reigning king, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Lord, we thank you that you knew our need. Lord, we are so seldom, we look at problems and they're just the surface ones. But Lord, the biggest problem is how do we become right with you? How can sinful people be right with you? Thank you that you solved that problem in your suffering servant. Thank you that he not only died, but he rose from the dead. And thank you, Lord, that we are his children now. We are his offspring. We are the servants of the living God, the sons and daughters of God. And we thank you, Lord, that you brought us to faith. And we ask you, Lord, just to encourage our hearts this morning, knowing that this message that we're believing is not just a fairy tale, it's not just wishful thinking, but it's something that you planned from the very beginning. Hundreds of years before it happened, you had it all planned out, and you told us about it in the fifth gospel. And we thank you for that. Just guide us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.